right. Why don't you do this? Why don't you greet someone next to you? Always fun in a room to figure out who's around you. Doesn't need to be long. Just what's your name? Maybe how long you've been going here? How'd you end up here? Ready, go. All right. If I haven't met you, my name is Scott. I'm the lead pastor here at the Old Jacob's Well. My privilege to be with you and to teach this morning. A couple other shout-outs. My dad's here. Hey, Pop. There you go. And it's Catherine Grosvenor's birthday. So she would love as many happy birthdays as you can possibly give her. We have been going through this series during Advent, looking at our friends, the minor prophets from the Old Testament, who foretold what God would do when he intervened in human history. And then we've been looking at the events around the birth and life and death and resurrection of Jesus, and how Jesus uniquely comes in and fulfills what these prophets look forward to. And so this morning, as you just heard read by Alvin, we are in the book of Amos. And I think that what this text so beautifully does is it really defines our hope. What is our hope? What is our hope both in the future, but what is our hope now? What does hope look like? And how are we sustained by that hope now? And so I'm just going to jump right into the passage in Amos because it's just really good stuff, interesting stuff. And so if you would join me, I am in Amos chapter 9. It will be on the screen, but would love for you to have a physical Bible open in front of you as we go through this text. Amos is one of the prophets who spoke before the devastation of Israel's great military defeat and ultimately being brought into exile by the northern kingdom, by Assyria, and then eventually the southern kingdom by Babylon. This is all stuff that we've covered in the past. Don't worry if it's flying over your head, that's okay. But basically, suffice to say that Amos, most of the book, and if you're in a physical Bible, you'll notice that this is the very last thing that Amos says in his prophecy, that most of this book of Amos is full of bad news, really bad news, full of devastating news about what God is about to allow to happen to his people because of their ongoing rebellion against him, because of their ongoing reliance on other means of salvation, on other means of hope, and God is handing them over to that. And yet, in all of that extraordinarily bad news, what we get used to in these prophets is there's yet always a glimmer of hope that, spoiler alert a little bit, that is never based upon and then you'll get your act together, and then God will come and be gracious to you. It's always purely a choice because of God's great love for his people that God pours out his mercy and grace upon them, even in the midst of their own rebellion, devastation, and punishment. Thus, we have, sort of out of nowhere, after all of this bad news that Amos is foretelling, we have, jumping off the page, in that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen. This is working on two levels. So who is David? David is the great king of Israel, the one to whom God promised an eternal kingship, an eternal kingdom. And yet, that reign and rule and kingdom has fallen, is being conquered. And so, whereas David once had this incredible literal palace that he was inhabiting, a temple that he eventually, his line, would build, all of that, both the literal structure of the temple, of the palace, is now fallen, but so too apparently has the line of David, the kingship of David, the dynasty of David. And so in saying, in that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen, repair its breaches, raise up its ruins, rebuild it as in the days of old. This prophecy is working on both of those levels, saying that there will be this restoration of the city of God, quite literally, that which is about to be conquered will eventually be rebuilt. But probably the greater emphasis here is on the deeper meaning of, I will restore the line of David, which, if you've ever wondered why it is that in the events around the birth of Jesus, David's name comes up so much, it's because Jesus, especially to those first receivers of the news of who Jesus is, the idea that in Jesus the line of David was being restored was an immensely huge deal and is picking up on prophecies like these. Now, what you'll notice is that there is a kind of progression to this prophecy, and I think that we track that in the events around Jesus' life, that when the king comes, when the line of David is restored, then these other things happen as a consequence of David's line being brought back to the place that it rightfully should be inhabiting as God's rightful king over God's people. What's interesting in this is the next verse. So he rebuilds it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Maybe starting with that last thing, it is the Lord who does this. This is a sovereign act of God that humanity, that his people are utterly incapable of doing. It is the Lord who does this. And what he does here is not only does he restore the line of David, which the emphasis there for God's people at that time would be, oh good, the nation of Israel is going to be brought back together. The saving work of God is wider than just his people. And in a lot of these prophets, we get used to this idea that not only is God going to restore his own people, but then he's going to use that restoration in order to make them a blessing beyond the bounds of just Israel itself. This goes all the way back, if you're familiar with the biblical story, to God's promises to Abraham, that through the nation that would come from Abraham, all the nations would be blessed, that God is still committed to that promise. That they may possess the remnant of Edom is an interesting thing. Edom is sort of a classic enemy. This is Israel's, you can kind of say, historical rival. Edom is likely the nation, the tribe that is chosen here, precisely because it's the least likely one to have any share in what God is going to do in human history. This is, I grew up a Yankees fan, so I can't help but think that, right, like this is the Boston Red Sox insofar. Now, some of you would want to reverse that because the Yankees are the evil empire. I disagree. I think the Yankees are God's team. So Boston Red Sox are, someone else's team, we'll just say, right? That's sort of like what Edom is here, is, wait, God is going to possess Edom. And then he ups the ante by saying, yeah, Edom and all the nations who are called by my name. Edom is called by my name. Red Sox fans are called by, right? Like, that's what this is meant to do in their mind. Like, Edom, really? Of all people are going to be called by your name? And God is saying, yes, this is how wide my saving work will go in this world. And then with the restoration of God's king and the calling of the nations into what God is doing, then you have, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. You get with those two images? Sit with those two images for a second. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper. What's he saying there? Same concept in these two images. Plowman overtakes the reaper, the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. If you're thinking hard enough, you'd maybe expect the opposite, where it's like, oh, the one who sows will still be sowing when the treader comes. This is saying the harvest will be so rich, right? When is harvest time? Harvest time is supposed to be in the fall, right? Think of it sort of in our Western environment, right? Harvest time comes in the fall, and then when do you replant your garden, New Jerseyans? Yeah, in the spring, right? So what this is saying is that the harvest will be so rich that you'll still be plucking grapes off the vine, not just in October, not just maybe towards the end of November. You'll still be in December, January, February, March, and when it comes time to replant them, you're like, we're not done with the harvest yet. This is this image of unbelievable creational abundance, unbelievable restoration of creation to a kind of Eden, to a kind of lavishness that even creation itself becomes involved in God's restoring work in the world. The mountains shall drip sweet wine. It's like you won't even have to go through the process of plucking those grapes and stomping them and allowing them to, you know, ferment and all of that. It'll just be like, it will be so much that it will be like, the literal image here is when it says, and all the hills shall flow with it, it's and all the hills shall melt with it. It's like the hills are just melting goodness from them. There's the good stuff coming down just as a natural result of creation restored to its purposes. It's a beautiful image that when God's king is restored to his rightful place over his global people, that then the final result of that is that even creation itself benefits, right? This is the undoing of what went wrong at the beginning. This is the undoing of the consequences of sin, which not only dethrone God from his place, not only impact human beings and our relationships with one another, but impacts creation itself. That even creation, that nature itself, right? If you've been with us through the fall, you'll remember this from Romans 8. Romans 8 says, not only do we groan inwardly, but creation itself groans under the weight of sin, capital F, under the weight of death, capital D, that creation itself. And so the prophets are saying there is still coming a time when all of that will be rolled back with these beautiful, evocative images. Verse 14, I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit. What's cool about those last two lines is earlier in Amos, he says, you know, one of the consequences of when you're carried off into exile is you'll plant vineyards and never get to enjoy what's on those vines. You'll build other people's houses, but you won't get to inhabit them. He says, but even in the midst of that, there's still the hope that one day you will actually enjoy the fruit of your labor. That one day you will be part of the reconstruction of what God is doing in the world, and you'll be a beneficiary of it. You'll get to enjoy those things. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted. Out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. So beautiful that, like every prophet, the prophecy begins with this idea of, thus saith the Lord. This is what God says. And Amos is no different. It begins with, this is what the Lord says. And yet it ends with, says the Lord your God. And the final word here is one of hope. The final word here is one of restoration, one of salvation. I love what, here's a simple graphic for you. I worked on it, so I might as well show it to you. Is that there is this kind of progression that when kingship is restored, that God's people are then gathered in from all the nations, and eventually creation itself is restored. And in many ways, this is the story that we're living in. The king has come. The one of the line of David, born in Bethlehem, has come. His arrival has been announced. What's shocking in that is the way that he ultimately takes his throne and becomes king is counter to every expectation we have as a king. Because it's not by vanquishing the human enemies, the geopolitical enemies of God's people. Instead, it's vanquishing a much deeper and greater enemy. It's not doing less of a victory than we would expect. It's something far greater, namely his defeat over sin and death. And yet it comes not with a golden crown on his head. It comes with a crown of thorns. It comes with a mocking robe put over his shoulders, with him being lifted up not onto a throne but onto a cross. And yet this is how Jesus becomes the king of the whole world. And now we are living in the part of the story where God is gathering people from all nations, even Edomites, even people from New Jersey, right? Like, seriously, New Jerseyans are part of what God is doing? Yes, right? Into the four corners of the earth. And then he calls us to participate in not only sort of storing away this salvation for ourselves, saving it up, hoarding it for ourselves, but he then says, give it away and become a conduit of what I'm doing in the world. And so we are people who are committed not just to our individual salvation, but we're committed to the ongoing work of God to repair everything that sin has marred. This is what it means to be on mission with God. This is the purpose of life on the other side of our salvation, is that we bring healing to families and to workplaces and to school districts and to communities and to relationships and to, yes, even the created world itself, such that, as we saw in Romans 8, it's like creation itself. The trees and the clouds and the grass is on tippy toes saying, are God's people finally being gathered in? Because that's really good news for us too. It's an extraordinary idea of what the hope of this world actually is. And this is where Christians can get it wrong many times, is that we can make it that our hope is just we get our get out of hell free card, and everybody else for all we care can go there. And we're just good doing what we're doing, and that the hope of the world is that one day this whole thing will burn down and we'll get to be in some disembodied ethereal existence forever. That finds no place in the biblical scriptures, that kind of individualized, disembodied, uncaring kind of hope. You see, our hope is a hope that we experience and then we're called to live into and live from on behalf of a world that needs that kind of hope. And so the king has come and been restored. That's what we've been talking about the last few weeks. We as a people are being regathered from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and now creation waits for us to live into who God has called us to be. Here's what one theologian says about especially that last piece, and I just love the language here. I thought it'd be worth sharing. He says, the very physical fabric and potencies of nature partake in the holy character of the God who made them. They go into revolt and reverse when man perverts his relationship with their creator, the relationship between us and creation. When, therefore, The adversity of nature is gone, and all the powers of nature are operating in favor of man and for his enrichment. This is not, and in the Bible, cannot be any sort of purely materialistic golden age. What this is saying is this is not just about us materialistically having everything we want and once again abusing creation because now we get to enjoy it however we choose. Instead, creation actually rejoices. It means that basic spiritual and moral realities have been put to rights. All is well now between God and man. On man's side, the rebellion is over. On God's side, there has been a great reconciliation, and the whole creation is liberated, and its energies pent up for the centuries during which sin abounded and death reigned explode in one triumphant burgeoning as nature hastens to its tribute at the feet of him whose right it is to reign. The curse is gone, and Eden is restored. Hallelujah. That is our hope. That is deep, abiding Christian hope, that one day the world will not be as it is, that sin and death will reign no more, that they indeed are enemies. We are not a people who look at the awful stuff in this world and say, well, if you just have enough faith, you can smile through it all. We look at it and say, this is not the way it's supposed to be, and we are longing and working toward a day when it will not be so. We are not apathetic in the face of sin and death. We are people who rightly mourn, lament, and rage against it, and work against it as well. May it be said of us in 2025, individually and as a people. The New Testament picks up on this idea of our hope being a kind of cosmic feast. It even picks up on this concept of wine and wine, like most of the good and beautiful things that God has given us is one of those things that humanity has a tendency to misuse. And I'm not unaware of the complications around something like alcohol, something like wine. But the scriptures use it as this image of what God will one day do when rightfully stewarded by humanity, right? The good gift of a feast, the good gift of God's goodness tangibly for us is something that the scriptures are unembarrassed to use as a means of communicating where this whole story is headed. And so even if you just think of some of the highlights of the New Testament, of the life of Jesus, I was just thinking through this week how Jesus picks up on images that are both here in Amos and throughout the prophets of the feast, of the goodness of wine one day characterizing just the full goodness of God pervading the four corners of creation. And I just think of these at least three highlights of the life of Jesus. What was Jesus' first miracle? Have you ever wondered, right? Like, what in the world? Of all the party tricks that he could have done, and granted, it seems like it's more his mom's doing, which I just love that even Jesus himself is like, all right, mom, if this is what's going to make you happy, right? But as we learn, particularly in the Gospel of John, Jesus' miracles always have what happened and the deeper meaning to them. And even when we covered this, we said that the deeper meaning of this, of Jesus turning water into wine, this extraordinarily like mundane, this is the Son of God, the incarnate creator of the universe, and the very first way that he shows his unique power in the world is to create like a nice Chianti. You know, like it's such an interesting thing, but certainly if you understand the biblical story, Jesus is picking up on these kinds of promises. And he's saying, do you have eyes to see? Do you have lips to taste? That in doing this new thing, that I'm announcing that this is the beginning of what God has always promised. This is the first wine of God's new intervention, of a new feast, right? Jesus, I think the best way to understand what's happening in John 2 is Jesus is announcing that a new era in God's salvation is coming, and it's the one talked about in the prophets, and what better way to represent that than providing, right? The best of wine at the end of a literal party, making Jesus, for all intents and purposes, the master of that feast, as we have in Christmas Carol, right? Jesus is announcing not only do I have, right? It's not just a party trick. It's him actually. He says, my time hasn't yet come yet to his mom. In other words, if I do this, this sets in motion everything that's going to happen to me. And it sets it in motion precisely because of the deep, deep symbolism of what he is doing. He is providing the wine that God has promised would come when he intervenes in history. I think of then at the end of his ministry, Jesus, on the night before he is crucified, gets together with his disciples. They're at another meal. Jesus loved a good feast. And I feel like as New Jersey people, we can lean into that, right? Like if we have anything, we got a lot going against us. What we have for us, we got some of the best food in the whole wide world, right? And so like we can lean into, we have a Savior who loved a good meal. And he's at a really good meal again. And what does he do? He happens to take the wine that is at the table. And he says, this wine is working on a deeper level than just providing a beverage that goes along nice with our Paschal meal, right? As he says, this wine from now forward is going to represent my blood poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. In other words, Jesus is saying that every time that we drink of this wine or this juice, what we are doing is we are remembering the means by which Jesus became the king of the whole world. What it cost him to be master of the feast. What it cost God himself to bring in this era where we have the hope of restoration, both in our individual lives and in all of creation. And I think in the same way, Jesus is saying, every time you drink of this wine, you remember the means of my saving grace in your life, but you also remember the means by which you participate with me in the work of restoration. That it's a costly kind of participation. That it's a sacrificial kind of participation in God's mission to restore the world. You see, we always say that we come to this table, as it were, with sort of one eye over our shoulder, remembering what Jesus did for us, remembering how he became the master of the feast, what it cost him, and remembering the source of our invitation into the feast, right? We only belong in the feast that God is bringing into the world because of what Jesus has done. So when we come to this table, we look over our shoulders and we remember that. That's the only thing that gives me belonging in God's family, in God's purposes, in God's feast in this world. But we also say that there's something uniquely, if there's something about the past at this table, there's also something uniquely present. We always say that while we don't believe that Jesus is present in the elements, he is present with us at the table. You see, this is a place of commitment as well for us to be on mission now. And in drinking wine that represents his blood poured out, it is a commitment to the kind of self-sacrificial life that that participation requires of us. And so we are also present at the table. It is a tangible, in-the-moment kind of practice that he's given us for a reason. He wants us to experience tangibly that he is on the move now and that he's doing that largely through us, through our embodied lives. God's mission is going forth in the world. So when we come to this table, we have one eye over our shoulder, remembering what it cost Jesus, remembering why we even can come to this table. Then we're present at the table, taking in the literal, right? Like there's something that I think is meant to be a kind of nourishment, a kind of empowering, a kind of, I am taking this in so that I can go out and participate in what God is doing in the world. But Jesus also so beautifully says that every time we come to this table, we're also looking forward. Past, present, future. And the looking forward are the most extraordinary things that Jesus says in some of these conversations towards the end of his earthly life. Is he says, remember when he says this? I won't drink this wine with you again until I drink it in the Father's kingdom. It's such an interesting thing he says. So he's giving them wine. He's like, I'm not going to do this with you. I think what he's getting at there is I'm not going to do this with you until the very end. You're going to do it, with one another. But there is coming a day when we will sit at the table with Jesus himself. In fact, that's the last bit there. And I know the lamb, the thickness of the lines and the lamb aren't quite, it bothers me too, for those of you who don't like the imbalance. I just want to acknowledge that and let you work that out. But in Revelation 19, the very end of the story, the image that is used there, and I gave it away. I should have left it off the slide. I gave it away. The image there is one that when heaven, right? The Christian hope is not that earth burns away and we fly off to heaven. That is that you'll find that nowhere in the scriptures. The Christian hope is that one day heaven, that God's space, will come and finally invade in the best kind of way earth's space. And heaven, actually, if there's a movement, it's not earth up to heaven. It's not us up to heaven. It's actually God down to us. And one among many images that are used of what that will be like. How do we begin to wrap our minds around what it means for heaven to finally come to earth? Right? And that last vision of Revelation is at pains to say, just picture no more tears. Nothing to cry over. Just imagine that for a moment, right? As a baby screams in the background, right? Like, just imagine no more reason for tears, which means somehow all of our past hurt that can bring tears to our eyes, if we even allow it now, goes away. All of our past failures and mistakes somehow aren't remembered. And then all of the things that threaten us now, everything that causes us fear and anxiety, all the unknowns of life are done. There's no more pain. There's no more sorrow. There's no more death. There's no more internal struggle with sin. Don't you want to be free of that? No more of that abiding sense that I know I've grown and I'm not who I was, but I'm so aware that I'm not who I'm supposed to be quite yet. One day, all of that turmoil, quieted, subdued, gone forever. And so it's trying to get us to imagine what that will even be like. And one of the images that it so beautifully uses is in Revelation 19. And it says, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, starting in verse 6, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. And I think what that's saying is, yes, Jesus reigns now, but he reigns unopposed in that day. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride, who's that? That's you and me, has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. That's us, finally restored to who we are meant to be, finally fully purified to the very corners of our desires and of our thoughts and of our physical bodies, utterly, finally, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the reception. That's what this is saying. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, because that's really good news. And then the angel's like, don't worship me. This is not about me. I'm not the star of this show. Isn't that a beautiful image? Again, this works so well in New Jersey. I grew up on Long Island, where sweet 16s were, you know, nicer than the vast majority of weddings that exist in the world, right? Or quinceañeras or whatever. We party hard. If you've ever been to an Italian wedding, I think like that's what they have in mind. Like the Italians, you guys will handle the marriage supper of the Lamb. A lot of you have really different kinds of feasts, different holidays, right? You come from Eastern traditions that do big celebrations and lots of food really well. That's what this is trying to get us to imagine. Like, it will be really good one day, which is to say the best party you've ever been to hasn't happened yet. And maybe more to the point, right, because I know that this is something that we've said along the way as the prophets have helped us sort of imagine our hope a little bit, is to say the best, not just the best thing, the best things that will ever happen to you have not happened yet. Why? Because we are not yet fully restored into who we are meant to be. Because we are not yet in the presence of Jesus. Because he is not yet reigning and ruling utterly unopposed. Because the four corners of creation have not been completely renewed to what they are meant to be. When all of that happens, the best stuff that we've been experiencing in this life will be a glimpse, a foretaste, an appetizer at best. Right? Which means, what sustains us now? What's our hope now? I just don't know that there's a better answer than this table. It's this table. It's remembering that what's necessary to get us there has already happened. Yeah. It's not dependent on us. That this is a table that if it says anything over our lives, it says it is finished. Your invitation is irrevocable. If you have put your faith in Jesus, this table, you return again and again. I think of this table like this is a foretaste of the reception of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Every week we come here, and I love that it's just a little taste. It's just a little taste. But it reminds us with one eye over our shoulders that it's done. It's not as good as done. It's done. Yeah. Jesus is the reason why we will get in. Not our own striving, not our own perfection, not our own advance in sanctification. All of that is a great gift of what he has done and a necessary part of it, and we talk a lot about that. But this table is a, it is finished, you are in, yeah, kind of moment. And so it sustains us in the moment, right? And then, as the people of God, we become committed to every single step that we can participate in to bring a little bit more of those heavenly realities to earth is just another foretaste. Why wouldn't we want a little bit more of the appetizer? Why wouldn't we want a little bit more of a taste? In pulling, right, we become participants in pulling those realities into the darkness of this world. You are the light of the world. Jesus said that to us. Yes, he is the light of the world. But he is unembarrassed to turn to us and say, now you are too, because you have the light in you. And so you go out into darkness, you pull those heavenly realities down, and you bring a little bit more of that light. You bring a little bit more of the party. You bring a little bit more of the feast to where you are. Yeah. And then we also can walk in the tension of, but that day has not yet come in its fullness, and it won't in our lifetimes. And so even this really good news continues to give us permission to be a grieving people, to be a lamenting people, to take the hard things in our lives and around us and the lives of those around us with absolute seriousness, because we are those who say, yet it hasn't happened yet. Right? We don't over-realize some of these promises. We say, yeah, we're awaiting them. We can pull some of them in now. We can participate and bring those down. We can have foretastes of what it is to be in the presence of God now. But the best things that have ever happened to us, they're still to come. But we have hope. We have hope that they are as good as done. Isn't that good news? Yeah. That's really good news. So we do come to this table. I would encourage you when you come to maybe take a little bit of time to just consider. Maybe even which of those you've been lacking. Is it you've forgotten what's in the past, what Jesus has done? And so you come to this table more with sort of one eye over your shoulder than maybe you normally do. Maybe you've never thought of this as the means of God's equipping of us, empowering of us, and then a place of recommitment to participate in what God is doing in the world. So maybe you just need to be more present to this table this morning. Or maybe it's that hope. Right? We can live so only aware of our immediate circumstances and forget, guys, there is a feast awaiting us. That's really good news. I wish it was here now too. But because it's as good as done, we can hope in it and not be fools. And so maybe today you need to eat this as a bit of an appetizer, as like that little piece of cake they give you when you're choosing your cake for your reception, right? As just that little bit of like, ooh, that's really good. That's really good, and I can't wait for the rest. I can't wait for the rest.